Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker is Reverend Alan Benson, pastor of Grace Baptist Church in Wilmington, North Carolina. Today he'll bring part two of a message titled Life in the Box. The text is from James chapter 1, verses 4 through 12.
Turn your Bibles with me back to James chapter 1. I have thoroughly enjoyed my time here on campus. I want to say thank you to many of you who stopped by to say hello. Some of you I knew before and some of you I just got to meet. Thank you for the encouraging words, how God used His Word in your lives. James chapter 1, we're continuing on today in God's reasons for trying our faith as we talk about life in the box. James chapter 1, I'm going to begin in verse 4 this morning. You follow along as I read. The Bible says, "But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and abradeth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. The sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. When he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." And as he always does, God will add his blessing to the reading of his word. It was July the 12th, 2005, normal Saturday morning. I had honeydews laid out for me, one of which was to get 1,000 boxes of little girls' clothes out of our garage. I have three little girls. Well, I had three little girls. Now I have four little girls. You pray for me. 12, 10, 8, 4. Good news is it's not 12, 10, 8, 6, and 4. So anyway, they are a huge blessing to me. But I was moving clothes out of the garage into the attic. The problem in our home was there was no attic access. So I picked a spot, cut a hole, and started putting clothes in the attic. My wife and three little girls went to a birthday party, and it was about 3:30 in the afternoon. My wife called me and she said, "Honey, this party's going long. You need to go get something to eat." I hadn't eaten lunch. We were in Florida. It was about 120 degrees in the attic. And she said, "You need to go get something to eat." And I said, "No, I'm covered in insulation. I'm going to keep on doing what I'm doing." She said, "You're going to fall out of the attic. Go get something to eat." So I did. I came down. I got cleaned up some. It started to rain. I thought, I'll wait a while. The rain stopped and I went and went to McDonald's. I stopped at Home Depot and got some door casing and then grabbed my burger and decided just to eat it in the parking lot and listen to some baseball scores. I'm a Toronto Blue Jays fan, and so they're always last. And I listened to the whole thing, and then I looked over the trees and I could see flames. I thought, wow, that's really something. I drove out. It was 1 mile to my house. I came to the end of our road and I thought, boy, that looks like it's at the front of our neighborhood. I turned left. I drove down the road and there were 6 fire trucks surrounding my house. I was gone 22 minutes. When I got out of the car, there was about 100 people or so standing around the house. And I went up and they were saying, "Everybody stay back, everybody stay back." I said, "That'd be fine, but that's my house." And the chief said, "Oh, come with me, come with me." He said, "There's somebody in the house." I said, "Well, I don't know who it is." He said, "No, you don't understand. There must be a car in the garage." I said, "No, not that I know of, because a car won't fit in my garage. It's filled with little girls' clothes. My wife and daughters are gone to a birthday party and I just went to get something to eat. I've been working in the attic." He said, "You're sure there's nobody home?" I said, "There's nobody home." He said, "All clear." And all these firemen cheered. You see, they came to my house. It was on fire and they went to go in and the garage was 2000 degrees. They assumed there had to be a car in there to produce that much heat. 22 minutes, the house was completely consumed. Got my wife on the phone. I said, "Honey, just wanted to let you know, everything's okay. Took care of the clothes. Lots of room now." I said, "The house is burning down." She said, what? I said, the house is burning down. Being a loving wife and knowing me so well, she said, what did you do? I hung up. She does know me well, and she had every right to question. My house got struck with lightning in the 22 minutes that I was gone. Moral of the story is, gentlemen, obey your wife. I would have been shish kebab had I stayed in the attic. Lord guided us through all of that. The next morning, I preach expositionally, so I preach all the way through a book. Beginning of July of that year, I started the book of James. Passage of scripture in this morning, I was prepared to preach the next morning. I preached it in borrowed clothes. We packed everything up about 11:30 that night. We left after having a prayer meeting in our front yard, and we went and stayed with friends who had picked up our daughters, and we decided we weren't telling them what happened. The next morning, I went into our friend's bedroom and woke up my daughter, and she said, Daddy, did you have a sleepover too? I went back to my wife and I said, I've got a feeling this conversation needs to happen now. So we went into the bedroom and I sat down with my three daughters and I said, girls, when Daddy puts you to bed at night, what song does he sing? My oldest daughter said, Jesus loves me. I said, yeah, that's right. I said, let me ask you a question. Who controls the weather? God does. I said, well, last night, lightning struck our home and it burned down. Why do you think that happened? Silence was just like this. And then she said, because Jesus loves me. I said, yeah, honey, that's exactly right. I said, now, I don't know how and I don't know why, but we're going to watch over the course of this year. And I believe that we'll see over and over and over again how God shows us that he loves us because he burned our house. And do you know that this preacher's faith was challenged by my little girl? And she was absolutely right. At every turn, there has never been a year in my life when I saw my God more directly love me than that year. And so I preached this passage the next morning with Jesus loves me burning in my heart. And that's what this passage is all about. As we come to this passage again this morning, I want us to see a second point. Some of you shared with me yesterday that you had a hard time following me. I'm sorry for that. I have a hard time following me. Today, the second point in our message is the reasons for our rejoicing. Yesterday, we saw, in a sense, God's reasons for trying our faith. Today, the reasons for our rejoicing. And as we look at this passage, it's a 3D picture. All the things we're going to see are happening all together at one time. They're kind of overlaid one on another. So as we look at it, we're going to look at different layers. But I don't want you to think they're isolated events. They're all kind of happening together. And so we're going to look at this picture. And as we do, I want us to see several things as reasons for our rejoicing when trials come, when difficult times come, when you get a phone call like, I'll be praying for a student here that your brother passed away. How do you respond to that? This passage helps us. First of all, I want you to see that trials produce maturity. Why should I rejoice? Because trials produce maturity. We left off with this yesterday, knowing this, the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfecting work, that ye may be perfect, mature, complete, entire, wanting nothing. That doesn't mean health and wealth. You're going to get everything you ever wanted, but it means lacking nothing. And so when you see here this idea of the working of trials, I want you to see first there's a process. As trials produce maturity, there's a process. This is something that worketh. And I think that's the why behind various trials. Why different things from different angles? Why do I get blindsided by that which I'm not prepared for? Because that's exactly where I need to be changed. That's exactly where I need to grow. That's where my area of lack is. That's where the want is. And so God sends me a tailor-made trial. The process of purification, the process of strengthening, the process of polishing. There in that area of need so that I might become more complete. Aren't you glad God knows just what you need? And He loves you enough to help fill the gap. It's a process. Then the product is maturity. Spiritual maturity. And if you boil all of that down, though we don't have the time this morning to walk through the scripture and look at what is maturity spiritually, in the end, it's another picture, another three-dimensional picture. And you are that three-dimensional picture. And when people look at it, they see Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, when going through great trials, his heart cried out that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And as God meted out that perfecting process through the various trials in his life, Paul was able to say, I want people to see Christ in me. He said, be ye followers of me as I am of Christ. And then he said, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. So now also, as always, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. He said, as I go through these trials, O Philippians, and you look at my life and you see me in prison, I long in my heart that when people look to me, that they say, see, Jesus Christ is being big. And they forget all about me. That's maturity. As the Bible describes spiritual maturity. It's not knowing all the facts and all the details and conquering Hebrew, and those things are good. They're tools. But in the end, spiritual maturity is somebody looks at your life and they say, wow, what a God he serves. Is that true of you? That's what God desires to develop in us through the trying of our faith. And so when I go through a trial and in the end, I'm able to say, God, that wasn't easy. But I found you to be faithful. And you never left me and you didn't forsake me. And you showed me your love through people rallying around me and people caring and through the way you've provided. Lord, you've shown me you love me by not letting me live independent of you and that I need you every day. God, I love you. That's a reason for rejoicing when a trial comes. So first, trials produce maturity. But secondly, I want you to see that trials promote communion. Look at that next section. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and abradeth not, and it shall be given to him. What a fascinating passage of Scripture. For here I want you to see first an offer. If you lack wisdom, ask of God. Hear me, young person. God in heaven is giving you a personal invitation. Come to me and ask. It doesn't get any more personal. He doesn't say, go and ask your priest. He doesn't say, go and ask your president. He doesn't say, go and ask your parents. He says, you lack wisdom. You come to me. Come and ask. We can't really understand all of that unless we fully understand what it meant for someone in the Old Testament to be able to go before God. And I don't have time to go into all of that this morning. But my friend, the same God, the creator of the universe, the all-knowing, transcendent, omnipotent God, the one who is perfect in every expression, a God who is all-powerful and there's no other God like him. That God, God of very God, says to you, as you sit in your seat in chapel this morning, you come to me and ask. You. He wants you to come and ask. He wants you to come and commune with him. What an offer. But in that offer, there's an opportunity. He says, you lack wisdom. Come and ask of God. And here's what he's like. He gives to all men liberally. It doesn't just mean freely. It means abundantly. To give with liberality means to give in abundance. But not only does he give liberally on the positive side, notice what it says of him, and upbraideth not. He's going to not look to you and say, what's wrong with you? Why haven't you gotten the message? Why didn't you get the lesson? Why aren't you understanding? How does this not add up for you? He's not going to upbraid you. You know what I find here? That God is not so much concerned about your wisdom as he is in you coming to him as the source of it. God wants the communion. And when your heart is humble to the place that you come and say, God, why? I don't understand, but I want to know. I'm not running from you, I'm running to you, but I'm really struggling with understanding. God's not going to say to you, what's your problem? God wants you to come. And abradeth not. And then there's a promise, it shall be given to him. It shall be given to him. What is given? Notice there's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is the accumulation of facts and information. which by its very nature can happen independent of God. Wisdom, however, is skill for living. It is the application of knowledge to the issues of life. And so I learn and I garner information and I get facts and I get insight and I begin to add them together. How does that become wisdom? Wisdom really is taking that knowledge, putting it together as a theological grid through which I filter all of the affairs of life. And so life throws at me a various trial. A burnt house? An exam? A broken relationship? A sickness? A loss? Whatever it may be, a loss. A loss of position, a loss of person, a loss of power, but it's a loss. And it's something that's gone that I cannot recover, and I'm not sure what to do. God says, get wisdom. A theological grid through which that thing can be filtered so that I can now make skillful choices for living. And so this loss comes, and I put it through that filter, and I say, who is my God and what is He like? What does He do? What is He after? What's He trying to accomplish? And so now I'm able to look at the trial and say, how will this thing make me more like Him? He says, you lack wisdom. You don't understand how this is going to make you more like God. You don't understand what area in your life it is that needs to be changed. You're not sure what the difficulty is that has to be polished. You come to God and say, God, I want to know. God, I want to see. God, I want to understand. God, I want to be like You. So I need Your help. God says to you, I'll give you wisdom. I won't spurn you. I won't say tisk tisk. In fact, I'll give it abundantly. Proverbs 4:7, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom with all thy getting, get understanding. You know well, Psalm 111:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and good understanding have all they that do His commandments. His praise endureth forever. Young people, the temptation in the culture in which we live is more knowledge, more knowledge, more knowledge, more knowledge. No more, because knowledge is power. But knowledge without God is vanity. You need wisdom. To take that knowledge and say, God, help me to see from a divine perspective how life is supposed to look. Albert Einstein was brilliant. His E equals MC square led to the atomic bomb. Yet without God in his life, he is a man without wisdom. Einstein wrote this, in their struggle for the ethical good, teachers of religion must have the stature to give up the doctrine of a personal God. And to him, the psalmist says in Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You can have a head full of knowledge and be a fool. Oh, get knowledge. With all thy getting, get understanding. Get wisdom. Listen to me, young person. In the trials you're facing or in the trials you will face, the God of heaven says to you, you can rejoice because your trials will promote communion. I want you to come to me. For in me you'll find wisdom. Bring your knowledge and ask of me, and I'll give you liberally wisdom to have perspective on life so you might understand exactly what it is I am doing. But there's an obstacle here. Notice the obstacle. Verse 6 says, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Now, is God saying to you, you got to have perfect faith? Is there such thing as perfect faith? No, probably just resting faith. Faith that rests completely. Whether that be in salvation, resting completely in Him and what He has done, His cross work for me and not just in me and my goodness. But faith for sanctification is the same. It's resting faith. It's when I come to the place that I'm willing to accept God's conclusion on the issues in my life and say, Lord, I'll rest in You because Your way is best. What He's talking about here is someone who's not willing to come and rest. Someone that's going to fight, someone that's going to struggle, someone that's going to fight against what God is accomplishing in their life. And so they waver. They go from one point of saying, okay, God, it's okay, to another point of saying, God, no, it's not okay. God, this is not okay. This is not how I would do it. This is not my plan. This is not my agenda. This is not my schedule. It's not okay. So I'm not going to walk with you. Batman is double-minded. Batman will receive nothing. But notice the pronouncement that God makes. He is unstable in all his ways, not just in the area of the trial. Because he doesn't rest in God, and because the communion is not being built, because his relationship with God is not what it ought to be. He's unstable in all his ways. And so that may be in his personal life, in his business life, in his social life, and definitely in his spiritual life. You see, young people, the fact of the matter is, this school we're in, the school of trials, it will either make you or break you. Because it'll either draw you to God or it'll drive you away from him. And so it's decision ground. God makes the offer come. The question is, will we or will we not? Will we run to him or run from him? Will we come and truly question him? Or will we stand back and question him? See, we ought to rejoice in trials because trials promote communion. But then the third level of this picture is that trials prompt us to evaluate ourselves. Trials prompt us to evaluate everything, do they not? I stood last night at a viewing, a funeral I mentioned to you yesterday. You know, there's something about unexpected death that causes us to evaluate everything. What really is important? Where should I invest my time? There's something about trials that causes us to stop and evaluate. It's, in a sense, God's calculator where we stop and do some math. It causes us to evaluate ourselves. And I think that's what he's saying as he comes to this next passage where he says, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because of the flower of the grass he shall pass away. The sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in all in his ways. And so we see here two people, don't we? First, you see the believer in rags. Brother of low degree, it's the one that is humble, the one that has no status. And he is to rejoice. And the idea really is there of boasting. You say, what, I'm allowed to brag? Well, not exactly. The scriptures do give us instructions for where I should glory. I should glory in God. I should glory in my redemption. I should glory in my eternal reward. So there is place for glorying. So what he's saying here is, if you find yourself and that's where you're at, low degree, low status, you should rejoice. Not that it means God's going to give you everything in life. So you look at yourself, you say, wow, I'm poor. That means riches are coming. No. Reward is, if my heart's right with God, if I abide before him, it may not be in this life, it may be in eternal life. But I should rejoice, because as I see myself before God and realize that I'm nothing in and of myself, that God is in control of the details of my life, that I can rejoice in the fact that I know my God is good and his way is perfect and his plan is exactly what it ought to be. But see the other side of the coin, the believer, I believe he's talking about here, because he uses the word brother in the passage, in riches. The one that has life by the tail. The one that has figured out the scheme. The one that's got a system. The one that has made him prosper. He can rejoice. Rejoice in that he is made low. And we don't know all the details of that. But at some point here is someone that had life that seemed to be a life of ease, and something has come to make it difficult. He says, let that one rejoice in that he's made low. Why? Because it's the same God. God with the same plan, God with the same purpose, God accomplishing the same eternal goals. Now, isn't it easier to be the first guy and rejoice? I'm low and got made high? That's not bad. We pretty much have that one figured out. What if I'm the high guy and I got made low? That's a little more difficult, isn't it? But what he's saying is there's the same God who's meeting out the same eternal purpose. And he knows what is good. And if the stuff gets in the way, I ought to rejoice that there's a God in heaven who's willing to clear the stuff out of the way. Why? Because it doesn't last. It doesn't last. You know, exactly one calendar year after my home burned, our house was rebuilt and we were moving back in after being in a rental house for a year. And you know what I had to do? I had to have a yard sale. Because in one year, there was too much stuff to move back. It's just stuff. And as the grass, it withereth. It has no eternal value. It has no weight of glory. And you know what? I am just like that. It's not this temporal. It's not this stuff. It's not my position. It's not my power. It's not my prestige. It's my walk with my God. Am I right with Him? Do I have His wisdom? Do I see life through His lenses? Am I comprehending the value in life as He would have me to value it? Am I loving Him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Because we come then to the last layer of this three-dimensional picture. And I want you to see verse 12. It says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him." Here's the fourth layer. Trials promise true reward. True reward. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. The one that goes through the school. The one that lives through the trial. The one that doesn't waver. The one that comes to God and seeks wisdom. The one who has the proper evaluation of himself. Doesn't look to God and say, "God, I don't deserve this." One who has a proper evaluation of himself. When he goes through this school of trials, producing maturity, there is an eternal reward. The crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him. And I guess in the end, that's the question. Do I love Him? Love Him enough to let Him have His way? Love Him enough to trust that He is good all the time? That He knows exactly what is right? He knows exactly what is right for me. That He knows exactly when it's right for me. That He knows how it's right for me. More than I do. And so rather than fighting and arguing with Him, I love Him. For you see, the Bible says this. "And all that come to Him must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." What does that mean as we close? First of all, as I come to God, I've got to come realizing and accepting that He is who He says He is. God is who He says He is. So I need to know who He is and not try to remake Him. What is my God like? As I come to Him and ask for wisdom, I've got to come and say, "God, what are You like? I need to understand You. I need to know You like Paul begged." But then I need to understand not only what He is like and in that understand that He can do what He says He'll do. But then I have to understand that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. That is, I need to know that He will do what He says He'll do. And I think maybe that is the greatest problem. It's not so much a question of whether or not I believe God can, as much as it is, I believe God will. Do I know Him enough to know that He will? That He cares about me? That He loves me? That He really is meeting out a loving process? That He really does want the very best for me? Young people, you ought to rejoice in your trials. Why? Because in the end, when you look at this three-dimensional picture, it can be a picture of you and your God together. With you understanding who He is and just how very much He loves you.
You've been listening to The Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Reverend Alan Benson, pastor of Grace Baptist Church in Wilmington, North Carolina. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.